I have stated the theme of Ecclesiastes. This is one of the themes, vanity and vexation. When you read the whole book, and if you would just read Ecclesiastes 1 through 11, that's what you would say the theme of the book is. Vanity and vexation. Of course, it's kicked off, so to speak, in verse chapter 1 and verse 14. I have seen, the preacher says, or the debater says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. But that theme builds up to the greater theme when you get to chapter 12, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the overriding theme of the book. If you would leave here with the theme vanity and vexation of spirit, you could leave depressed. But when you understand it in the way that Solomon concludes it, then you know that is the theme. As we've been going through this book, we've looked at the goads, and remember that goads are the disturbing reflections of men. These are things that disturb, and Solomon is sure to point these things out along the way. A goad, again, is something that pricks the animal to go in the right direction, to stay on the right path, or to quit veering off from the right path. In Acts chapter 9, it's called pricks. Why do you kick against the pricks? Jesus said to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. And sometimes we kick against the pricks. We kick against the goads. And we need to allow those goads to get us on the right path. Sometimes we begin to think as the world thinks about the issues that every man, woman in this world faces that are hard and difficult. But when we allow the goad of Scripture to bring us on the right path, it's not pleasant. And so we saw in chapter 1, verses 4 to 11, the goad of labor. Following that, the goad of wisdom. What purpose is there in having wisdom? The wisdom dies just like a fool does. The goad of pleasure. Here's a man who had everything he could ever want. And it's interesting to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 and see the sources of pleasure. There's the goad of fools. And again, he talks about the fools and the wise man and how it's the same, they end up in the same place, which is the grave. The goad of posterity. This is the one that has always really gotten me about everything that I have, everything that I work for, everything that I invest in, I'm just going to leave it to somebody else. And who knows whether he's going to be wise or a fool. Most times he's going to be an idiot, a fool. And he's going to take everything that I built up, everything that I did, it's going to be wasted on a lifestyle that is not even godly. But then there's a nail. Remember the nails, the reflections of God. And here's that nail in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. Then you go back into the goad of time that we see in chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. And that's what we spent pretty much all last Sunday on, was a time for this and a time for that. We didn't really go through that and try to exposit each one of those, but just looking at it overall, there's 14 opposites there. And I could present one of those to you without you even looking, and I could say there's a time to be born, and you would say, well, there's a time to... So see, you naturally know that there is a time to die. When there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. 14 opposites that are presented there. But then there's another nail that comes up right after that in chapter 3, and that's verses 11 to 14, which we should read at this time. God hath made everything beautiful in his... There you got the word time again. So this is the conclusion. This is taking everything he has said in those first 10 verses about time and saying, you know what? God makes everything beautiful in his time. In other words, who's in control of time? Who's the sovereign of time? God is. We want to be, but we never will be. Also, he has set the world in their heart. And the word world means what? Somebody? Eternity. God has set eternity in their heart. Every man knows. Deep down, the atheist whoever he may be, down deep, if they were honest, they would say, there's just something that says I'm going to live somewhere forever. What happens after I die? He has set the whole world or eternity in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them. But for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, this is the nail. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. Now here's a man who has all of these goods, and he says, you know what? To enjoy. Is a man able to enjoy anything in this life? Under certain circumstances, yes, the circumstances that are given here. And enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor shall anything be taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. So we saw that God not only appoints what will happen, but also when it happens. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. He has set the world or eternity in their heart. The foundational idea of the Hebrew word for eternity is permanence, we learned. The fear of the Lord, verse 14, involves submitting to God's sovereignty over time. If we would recognize, this is a quote from Yeagley. I brought the book today because I get a lot from, this is kind of like my curriculum for Sunday school. That I'm using this book by Randy Yeagley. He's a friend of mine. He teaches in seminary, and it's a very interesting book, Embrace Life, God's Wisdom for Today from Ecclesiastes Under the Sun, gives his name. I'm going to be quoting from this today, and so I want to make sure I give credit to whom credit is due. Here's what he wrote in here about verse 14 of chapter 3. If we would recognize God's control over the time in our lives, we would be less frustrated. There is enough frustration in life without our adding to it. You see in parentheses after the word frustration, the word in italics, hebel. Somebody tell me what hebel is. What language, first of all? Hebrew. Now, what does it mean? How is it translated in Ecclesiastes? Janet. Nope, not that one. Vanity. Emptiness, vanity. There is, and you can also say it's frustration. And that's something that Solomon keeps saying. Oh, vanity of vanities. Everything's vanity. Well, if we don't understand that God is in control of the time in our lives, we'll be frustrated. And we already have enough frustration in our life without adding to it by not recognizing that God's over in control of it all. We desperately need an attitude that is submissive to God's appointed time for us, and this submission ought to begin as early in our lives as possible. Now, this is where we left off last week, so I want us to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, the passage that is cited there on the PowerPoint. Many of you will recognize this verse. Remember now thy creator. When? In the days of thy youth. Here's what most people say. Well, one day when I get old. Well, how's it going, all you oldies? Now all of a sudden you're doing exactly what you said you were going to do 60 years ago, right? No. Do it in your youth. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now, we're going to talk about that in an upcoming Sunday. What is this talking about? Then you get into chapter 12, and boy, you're going to need that conclusion when you get through these verses. But remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. And so that's what he's referring to there with that quote that you see up on the screen. Now, chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. 3:18. Start with verse 16. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they all have one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast. Here he goes. For all is vanity. Everything's frustration. Everything is empty. When you think about that, this is a goad that really gets you. All go unto one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. You're saying by now, how in the world can you rejoice in your works when you're talking about this stuff? Well, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Let me just let Yeagley comment on this. The idea, and I'll get to his quote here in just a second, but the idea is that men and beasts, from an under-the-sun perspective, die alike. Key words, from an under-the-sun perspective. Why do I put that in there? From an under-the-sun perspective. Paul, and we've got a microphone, so if you wouldn't mind waiting for the microphone. Why the under-the-sun perspective?
Well, God breathed into man the breath of life, so he became an eternal, being, a soul eternally, and he didn't do that. He named the animals. So there's a distinction here that even Ecclesiastes drawing with that creation.
And that's pointed out in verse 21, who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth, what direction? Upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward. So that's pointed out there. Under the sun perspective, we need to have an above the sun perspective that tells us, I'm sorry, but how many of you have a dog? How many of you love your dog? How many of you have a cat and love your cat? Yeah. I'm sorry, Paul?
That's a strong word.
That's a strong word, okay. I saw your daughter laughing, so I just wasn't sure. Okay, you've got this pet that you really love. And, you know, sometimes it's hard for you to face, but when that thing dies, where does it go? That's it. I've told you the story of when I went to I would go to the bank. The bank used to be right down here. That was where we banked. And I got to know the girl there. They tell her pretty well. She went to another Baptist church here in town. And so we talked about, the Lord and so forth. She was saved. And she was talking about her. She'd always talk about her dog. And she told me one day, the dog was sick and probably was going to die. And she asked me, do you think I'll see him in heaven? Okay, here you've got this person who's emotional. What would you tell her? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, you can rest assured. Everything. And I was going through the book of Revelation at the time. And there was that verse that says, without are dogs. And I just quoted Revelation 22:15. I think it's verse 15. Well, the Bible says, without our dogs, that means they're not in heaven. Now, technically, that's referring to apostates and so forth. But without our dogs, they're not going to be there. It's amazing how when you tell somebody the truth and not tell them what they want to hear, but you tell them what the truth is, how devastated they become. Well, she asked, what am I supposed to do? How do you let that anybody down gently on something like that? So, of course, who's the bad guy? I said, read your Bible. It's not me. Read your Bible. And from then on, you know, when I'd go in there, we'd have a fun time talking about that. But men and beasts, from an under the sun perspective, they die alike. And God, indeed, God humbles us when we see that not only does man share common life features with animals, but he also dies just like animals do. Job puts it this way, in whose hand, that is in God's hand, is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. It's real, folks, it's real. We all face death. Now, to actually come out and say that, you would think the people, you know, you're not supposed to say that ever, not even in church. Then the pastor is not doing, he is not preaching the whole counsel of God if he doesn't mention that in church. Some try to teach this passage as saying that, you see, death is just the end. Just like the beast dies and exists no more, so the man dies and exists no more. And so they take this passage sometimes as saying that, but Solomon had just argued verse 17. Read verse 17 again. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. Well, when's that going to be? You see, there's the argument that you find in other scripture where man doesn't ever seem to get what he deserves in this life if he's wicked. The psalmist complains about this. God, how does he get this? How does the wicked get by with so much? When are you going to judge him? And sometimes that guy dies. He dies a happy man, we think. He's got all this money. He passes it on to his kids. He's exalted. Everybody talks about this man as being the greatest man who ever lived, blah, blah, blah. And he's never judged in this life, it seems. But there is a judgment day. In fact, the point that Solomon makes in concluding the book, chapter 12 and verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment. If there is life, if there's no life after death and you no longer exist, how will God bring every work into judgment? So, it just doesn't stand that like the beast, man no longer exists. Any questions or comments on chapter 3? Because now I'm going to get into chapter 4. And I'm just going to read chapter 4, but I'm going to do it in a different way. Okay. Chapter 4. Here's what I'm going to do, and this is something I've encouraged you to do at times. You say, well, I love my King James Bible. Good. Take another translation. You say, I don't believe in other translations. Okay, just take it as a commentary then. Read that other translation as a commentary. So here's what I'm going to do. You read your Bibles and follow along, and you're gonna see some things pointed out. Take it as a commentary. It's just like a pastor getting up and preaching a message and saying, now here's what this word means. That's no different than me reading this translation and saying, hey, oh wow, that sheds light on it. Okay? And then you can decide whether it's something that you would agree with or not. So I'm gonna read Ecclesiastes chapter 4 from the New American Standard. You follow along in the translation that you have, mostly King James, I believe, here. Then I looked again, this is verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 4, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is under the sun. And I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done in the result is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. I remember reading that going, whoa, that is interesting. Every skill which is done is the result of rivalry. This too is vanity and striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Think about that. This guy has no dependent, yet there's no end to all his labor. What's he laboring for? When he dies, who's going to get it? He has no offspring. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king, who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were born before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. We just need a younger president. Once we get that younger president, that's going to solve all our problems. You know what? You're going to get that guy, but what's going to happen to him? He's going to grow old. Then people are going to be upset with him. I mean, there are so many applications throughout that chapter. But I'm going to end it with that. I'm going to end chapter 4 with that because I'm going to get on to chapter 5 and some of the things that we're going to see in chapter 5. So let's go to chapter 5 and let's read verses 1 through 7. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer or allow not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. Well, in the reading right there, let me just say this is a passage that has impacted me for a long time. And for us to understand this passage today, I want to jump to the conclusion given in verse 7. And you see that there. Let me put it up with the NASV. For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Let me go to Yeagley with some of his comments on this passage. In this context, Solomon uses the concept of vanity to describe dreams and words that have no basis in reality. They are empty and futile. So dreams and vanities is equivalent to empty dreams. Taken as a whole, the entire verse warns us against living in a fantasy world devoid of any real substance. Those who fear God refuse to make futile promises that stem from empty dreams. Now, the reason I quoted him is because I went through all his proof that this is what this is actually meaning, all of his study, and I have reduced it down to that paragraph right there so that I didn't have to go through that with you. So I'm giving you his conclusion, which I believe is right. How many of you have ever dreamed of owning a certain kind of house? Oh, come on. Come, yeah, most of you, you've dreamed. This is the kind of dreaming that this is talking about. It's not talking about you go to bed and you lie down and you have this dream and you wake up and go, oh, wow, that was a doozy. It's more like your aspirations, your ambitions, and you've got these dreams in the world. So I'm going to take his book that I put up here somewhere. Oh, it's under that page right there. And I'm going to read some of what he says because he gives some interesting illustrations about this. Okay, so let's look at this. Perhaps a hypothetical illustration will help with understanding how the verse might apply to us. We're talking about 5:7 of Ecclesiastes. Suppose Josh and Brittany are high school seniors and they are very much in love with each other. Brittany's parents grow concerned about how serious their daughter's relationship with Josh has become. So they institute limits on how much time she can talk with him and be with him. Josh comes from an affluent family, so he buys Brittany a cell phone that her parents know nothing about. Although they spend hours each day talking about their future together, Brittany's father examines his family's cell phone statement each month and concludes that his daughter is obeying his restrictions admirably. After high school graduation, Brittany asks her parents if she can marry Josh. They tell her that she is gifted intellectually and therefore should graduate from college before she can get married. Josh's parents feel the same way. But instead of obeying their parents, the couple elopes just 1 month before the start of the school year. Brittany and Josh vow to stay married until death parts them, and they talk endlessly about the wonderful life they will share together, dreams. Both sets of parents are furious when they find out about the marriage, and Josh's folks cut off the monetary help they were giving their son. After Brittany gives birth to their first child, she gives up her low-paying job, and the young couple's monetary woes multiply. Their dream of marital bliss turns into a nightmare, and one day Josh simply walks out of the marriage. If Brittany had walked in the fear of the Lord, she would have heeded the biblical command for children to obey their parents. She and Josh could have avoided the emptiness that is Hebel. I thought that was a pretty good illustration, illustrating what is being said in this passage. Just one application. There's many applications. A lot of us could probably give personal testimony to, you know what, the dreams and the aspirations we had that we let take control to our own demise or to our own regrets. 5:7 ends with, fear God. In context, I gave you the hypothetical. In context, the fear of the Lord involves being careful about promises we make to God. Solomon sets the stage for this application by asserting 5:4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools, pay that which thou hast vowed. Notice the phrase, defer not to pay it. That refers to procrastination. Do not be late in paying it. Defer means to linger, to delay. As the NASV, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. The sort of fool, Yeagley saying this, that Solomon has in mind, and I thought I had this up on the screen. Maybe I do. Nope, I don't. The sort of fool that Solomon has in mind is not someone who is mentally deficient. When you talk about a fool, we think of somebody who's mentally deficient. and therefore incapable of making right decisions, but rather a person who has chosen to follow a lifestyle of rebellion against God's will. So 5:5 indicates that the one who defers ends up not paying. See that in verse 5? Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Here's the sin of procrastination. You say you're going to do something and you say you're going to get to it, and when do you get to it? Very often you never get to it. So what is being taught here is don't linger in doing what you said you were going to do before God. Do it now. Do it as soon as possible. Do not delay until, I'll wait until I'm married and have kids and so forth. No, serve God now. Too often we make what we call bargains with God. Lord, one day I will serve you. One day. You just made a vow. And so many people don't keep it. Because, well, things came along, and you know what? I hadn't planned on this, but this happened. Do it now. Do it now. A vow may be a vow to do something. It could be a vow to abstain from something. But let's look at this one. A vow might be a vow to do something. Yeagley says, consider the situation that Hannah faced in 1 Samuel 1, 1 to 11. Let me read you that section that he gives right there. I've got to get to the right page here. Making a solemn promise to God is serious business. The Old Testament contains detailed instructions about the nature of a vow. Vows usually arose from the exigent circumstances a person was facing. Consider, for example, the situation that Hannah faced. Her husband, Elkanah, had two wives. Peninnah bore children, but Hannah was barren. To make matters worse, Peninnah seemed to get a great deal of satisfaction from taunting Hannah about her lack of ability to have any children. One year when the family traveled to Shiloh at the time of sacrifice, Hannah came to the point of complete exasperation over Peninnah's mockery. Desperate for the Lord's intervention, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and forget not thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. You remember this vow that Hannah made? Consider what would have happened if Hannah had not fulfilled her vow after the Lord allowed her to conceive. What if she had broken her vow? And here's the statement I'm trying to get to. She would not have taken Samuel to Eli for a life of devoted service for Yahweh. Samuel would not have been a prophet. Samuel would not have been available to anoint David as king. We would be missing two books in the Old Testament. It is a serious matter to promise God something and then fail to do what one promised. Sometimes we think, well, that's not going to mean anything to anybody else because no one but God knows about this. Since people don't know about this, this is no problem. Consequences that will take place. A vow may be a vow to do something like Hannah did. A vow may be a vow to avoid something. I'm just curious if anybody here has ever made a vow, perhaps to never take drugs, to never drink alcohol, to never smoke. I'm not going to ask you to lift your hands, but I did as a teen. I did it as 12 years of age. That I would never, ever take a sip of alcohol. A couple of weeks ago, I saw something about Donald Trump, and it was quoting him and how he was saying, he was just telling people, I have never had alcohol. He said, my brother, I think it was Fred, my older brother Fred was an alcoholic. And he kept telling me, Donald, never take a drink, never. Don't even take a drink. He's never had a sip of wine, as far as I know. Maybe he made this vow later, but he does not drink alcohol whatsoever. There's a vow to abstain from something. Can you think of any vows in the Bible that people would take to abstain from something, not to do something? Well, there is one that's given to us. Let me find it. Vows could also involve abstention from something, as was the case with the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6, 1 through 12. Like all vows, the Nazirite vow, it was completely voluntary. The Nazirite promised not to drink wine or vinegar, and he could not eat anything made from grapes. He promised not to cut his hair or touch a dead body, even if it was that of a close relative. He was holy to the Lord during the time of his vow, a condition of great blessing and attendant responsibility. Although we are not under the Mosaic law, believers in our day can still make voluntary promises to the Lord that they will forego another legitimate career to devote themselves exclusively to service for him. We should not make such decisions about serving the Lord on the basis of emotional impulse or pure pressure. Consider the following scenario. Now, let me give you this following scenario, because this is one that I faced as a child, and a lot of you maybe have faced this as a child. Here's the scenario. A believer hears a message from Isaiah 6, 1 through 8 about serving the Lord in full-time Christian service. The preacher thunders the question that Isaiah heard the Lord enunciate, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" At the end of his message, the preacher invites anyone who wishes to give his life in service as a pastor or missionary to come forward and make a public declaration of intent. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But this is a dangerous moment for someone whose heart is moved to respond. Why is it dangerous? He must decide whether or not it is truly God's will for his life to abandon his current career, uproot his family, and spend years in seminary training. Such a decision should not be impulsive. He should pray about it over an extended period of time. Talk over the decision with his wife and family, and ascertain through various avenues of service in the local church whether or not he is gifted for pastoral ministry. I have seen, this is the author, Randy Yeagley speaking, I have seen during my years of teaching too many men who vowed that they would serve God in vocational Christian service and then reneged. Beware of making a rash vow. It is particularly inappropriate to put pressure on children to make vows to God about what they will do with their adult lives. Now, as far as what they're going to be doing, it is a great idea to tell young people stories about missionaries and preachers that God used mightily in the advancement of his kingdom. It is imperative that we teach biblical truth to children while they are young. It is wrong, however, to expect children to make up their minds about how God will lead them as adults. We must not put pressure on a 10-year-old boy to promise God that he will be a preacher. Certainly, we have historical and biblical instances of God making his will quite evident to young children, but these occasions are exceptional. The Lord's leading usually takes many years as the child matures, develops his gifts, and acquires the discernment to objectively assess the vocation for which he is well suited. Personal testimony here. I felt led to go into the ministry. I felt led as an 8-year-old to go to Ethiopia as a missionary. Why? There were some missionaries from Ethiopia in our church at a missions conference, and I had a burden for Ethiopia along with the pastor's son. We began to plan 8 years of age what we were going to do when we went to Ethiopia. I praise the Lord that my parents put no pressure on me. Nobody ever pressured us. Because as I grew and matured, I realized that that's not what God wants for me. I mean, do kids make really wise decisions all the time, Brandy? Yeah. No. Several years ago, I counseled a young man. By the way, so our boys, we never pressured about ministry. That's between them and the Lord. Several years ago, I counseled a young man about his poor performance in one of my classes. This is back to Randy Yeagley. When I asked what his problem was, he said that he had no interest in preparing for the ministry. This is a guy in seminary. What he really wanted to do in life was be a computer network administrator. He expressed dismay that a relative of his had been pressuring him since childhood to be a pastor. He was in seminary solely to avoid disappointing that relative. The young man did not sense that he possessed the spiritual gifts he would need in pastoral ministry. He had promised his relative and vowed to the Lord that he would be a preacher. But now he was miserable. We must be careful not to strongly encourage children to make promises that require maturity beyond what they currently possess. Do you see what he's saying? Do you agree with what he is saying? What about a child who makes a vow to the Lord under duress? A child. Because a mother or a father pressured them. What about a wife in the Old Testament who made a vow to God? Her husband didn't hear it. When he did find out about it, he said no. Is that biblical? Amen. Yes, it is. Go look at it. It's in Numbers. She must first discuss it with her husband. What about a daughter or a child who makes a vow to God and never discussed it with dad? In the Old Testament now I'm talking. And later on that child goes, that was foolish. I should have never made that vow. But dad, you pressured me. And dad says, you know what? That was wrong of me to do. Can that vow be broken? It can if the dad says, you know what? I really didn't have the authority to do that. This is really a situation that happens more than you think. When I was the registrar at Bob Jones, students would come to me with questions about their major. And, you know, I'm just not doing... A girl came to me one day, and she just said, you know, I'm struggling. So I got her file, and I looked at it, and wow, she was a nursing major. She was getting D's and F's in chemistry, biology, and so forth. I'm like, I don't want you working on me one day, lady. No way. I didn't tell her that, but I jokingly, at the end of our conference, did. And she laughed. But at the first, I was just like, oh my. I just said, I don't know what her name was. I said, why are you majoring in nursing? Her answer, my mommy has always dreamed that I would be a nurse one day. I said, what would you like to do? What do you think the Lord is calling you today? And then she started crying. She said, I just want to be a housewife. And I don't think she was ready for what I said. I said, hallelujah. Then that's what you need to be. Talk to your mom. Tell her about our meeting here. Talk about the grades that you're getting. She said, I just don't understand chemistry and biology. It's not my forte. I know this isn't for me. I said, talk to your mom about it. So, vowing a vow, that's important. Be careful what you say before the Lord. By the way, when you tell someone, if you tell another human being you're going to do something, are you under obligation to God to do that? So in a sense, when you tell somebody else you're going to do something and you don't do it, did you just break a vow with God? Anybody? You did. The Lord is the one who said, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Do you know what that's talking about? It's not just saying, oh, you should always use the word yes, yes, yes. No, no, no. It is saying that. That when you tell somebody yes, then you should not have to make a vow with it to say, I promise you. If you have to say, I promise, that means that you're somebody who's always breaking your word and this time you're going to do it. No, it should always be, you know what, I'll do that. And you do it. They never question it. They never doubt it. You let the words come out of your mouth. From that point, you had better intend without delay to do exactly what you said. If you say, I won't do something, then you better not do it. Questions or comments? We're going to close with that today. I'd hope to get further. There's a nail coming up, and it's a really good nail. Questions or comments about this today? All right. Let's close in prayer. Lord, may we be true to our word with you and with others, with a brother and sister in Christ. May we keep our word. Lord, I pray that we would be as faithful as a goal as you are. Because with you, there is yay, yay. Lord, I pray that we would keep the word that we give to others. Lord, may we fulfill the calling that you have called each of us to for your glory. Whatever that might be, just the exercise of the spiritual gift that you've given to each one of us. May we exercise that gift as well as the other gifts that you give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. We'll see you, Lord willing, this afternoon.